So we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday. We finished the story of the flood, the story of Noah, and we're going to focus our hearts and minds, especially this morning, on chapter number 11, verses 1 through 9. You'll just note there in chapter number 10, we have another of those generation phrases. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the floods. Notice the end of that chapter, chapter 10, verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And then finally, here's our text for this morning, chapter number 11, 1 through 9 of Genesis. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, here in chapter number 11, it's like that Yogi Berra, who's a famous baseball player, if you don't know that, from the New York Yankees back in the old days, 50s. And Yogi Berra was once known for the saying, "It's like deja vu all over again." Sort of an ironic statement, isn't it, right? To say the word deja vu is to say all over again. But he's known for that, for many famous sayings, Yogi Berra was. But for that phrase, it's like deja vu all over again. In other words, haven't we seen this story before? We just read these nine verses. Haven't we read something like this before? I mean, haven't we been in this place before, right? That's what deja vu is. You have that sort of psychological, mental thought that, you know, I've been in this very same place before. I don't know where I'm at, or I don't know exactly, you know, who the people are, and I can't really pinpoint, you know, when that happened, but I have that feeling that I've been there, I've been here before. And in the same way, that's sort of the feeling that we should get, and I'll point out a few examples of this, here in Genesis chapter number 11. And it's like deja vu because we've just gone to the story of the flood. The flood was meant to punish the sins of the world, but also to purify a new world, to bring forth a new creation. And we pointed out all those kind of parallels the last couple of Sundays. If you weren't here for that, I encourage you to go online and find our sermons and listen or watch to see some of the parallels between Adam and Noah, between the first creation and this new creation, between the God bringing forth the earth out of water and the same way he does after the flood. So we have this flood, we have this new family, this family of faith. They come out, they begin to populate, multiply upon the face of the earth, as does all the animals, as do all the animals. And then we have this feeling in chapter number 11, as things are multiplying, that it's the same sad song. When we read chapter 11, we should remember the story of Adam and Eve. Why did she listen to the temptation of the devil? What was his big promise to her? If you just take that tree of which I've said not to take, and you just take a little nibble of that fruit, you'll become like what? You'll become like God. Don't we have here the same kind of a feeling that they want to make a name for themselves? They want to make a tower that reaches up to the heavens itself. They want to become like God. We have the same kind of a feeling here because we had Adam and Eve trying to become like gods. We had in chapter 4, Cain killing his brother Abel. Why? Because Abel gave to God, he offered to God what God required, what God commanded, what God desired, what God deserved. But Cain wouldn't. Cain wanted to worship on his own terms. In other words, he thought he was God and he could determine what real worship was. We saw the same with one of those great descendants of Cain, the seventh descendant of Cain in chapter number 4, Lamech, who was this tyrannical sort of king figure, this ruler figure, this powerful man who took to himself, the same terminology of Eve taking the tree, he took to himself multiple wives contrary to God's creational command and creational example, and he threatened, as God had said, to Cain. You know, Cain was worried, well, I can't leave because if I go out, they're going to kill me. And God said, I'll put a mark on you, and if anyone does that, there'll be vengeance sevenfold. Well, Lamech thought he was God, or a God-like figure, a tyrannical king, and so he takes multiple wives as a god, and he threatens that if anyone just touches him, 77 times vengeance. We saw in chapter 6, the sons of God, those sort of kingly figures that evidence some sort of being possessed by the serpent, by the devil, by demons, by his minions. They were kingly-like figures, tyrannical kingly-like figures, and they took two, as many wives as they wanted for their royal harems. And then we come here. So it's like deja vu all over again. And what we learn here, just as a practical point, is that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Sin is the root of our rebellion as human beings, as creatures. And when Adam sinned, that has consequences on his own family, Cain and Abel. That has consequences upon down to the seventh generation of Cain's family, Lamech. And so forth. And it brings the whole earth to where it was, where God had to bring a flood. Our sins have consequences. Not just Adam's sin to us, but also our own sins, right? They have consequences. They are the root of our rebellion. Why is it that we don't love God as we should? Why don't we love our neighbor as ourselves? Because of our sin. Because of our sin nature. It's the root of our rebellion. As one hymn says it, how blindly sinners grasp their chain, and yet of freedom vainly boast. They look for happiness and peace, nor think by sin their peace is lost. We are sinners, and we blindly grab hold of our enslaving chains, and we continue to think that we can live a life of peace apart from God. So here we are in chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10 is the so-called Table of Nations. There are the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice in chapter 10, verse number 5, notice this familiar refrain that we've seen before. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, with their own clans and nations. Notice they're spreading, right? The language of multiplying, being fruitful. Chapter 10, verse number 18, I believe it is, the next occurrence of that. The territory of the Canaanites extended, and so forth. It's this language of multiplication and growth. In chapter 10, verse 32, the last verse of that chapter, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So here we go again. Here we go again. God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. We saw that in those genealogies before. We saw that in the days of Noah. Mankind had become very numerous, had multiplied, and as numerous as they became, so numerous was their sins. And so here it is again. Here it is again. In other words, we as human beings can never run away from our sinfulness. Even when God judges the earth with a flood, But yet it's the same sinful people who come through a boat, through the flood, onto a new earth. They're still sinful, mortal human beings. They bring with them through those waters their sins. And so we see that here. I want you to just notice here, in this sort of deja vu kind of a chapter, that it really describes for us the same ups and downs that we've seen before in the line of Cain, in the line of the human race. Notice man's ascent here, and then notice God's descent. Man's ascent, or his desire to ascend, really, but also we see here God's descent. Notice in chapter 11, in the first four verses, man's ascent. The whole earth, notice the whole earth, right? This is after Noah and his family have begun to spread, multiply. The whole earth, it all has one language, the same words, right? From that one father, Noah, and his three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, they are multiplying, but yet with one word, with one language, with one voice. And as people multiply, migrated, notice, verse 2, notice the direction. This is really important. I've mentioned this before, these little details. Notice the direction they are coming from. As people migrated from the east, or the east, from the east. So if they're migrating from the east, which direction are they going? Kids, geography pop quiz here. If you're coming from the east, if you're coming from Escondido towards here, Carlsbad, which direction are you going? West. Okay, good. You don't have to ask Siri for that these days, right? You should know that yourself, right? The direction, north, south, east, and west. So you're coming from the east, you are going west. Why is that important? Which direction did God send Adam and Eve after he kicked them out of the garden? They went away east, right? Away from the garden, away from the presence of God. And I mentioned that in the Bible, oftentimes, these directional cues are important because to go east is to go away from God. Not just sort of physically, you know, as if God was living in the garden and they left and went away from God, but spiritually, to go away from God, to be away from Him, to be rebellious. To go from the east back towards the west, it would ordinarily mean that you are moving towards that promised land. You are moving towards that garden, that land where God dwelt. But notice the directional cue here that they are going from the east, they are going towards the west, they find this plain there, but it's not so that they would find God. Notice here, this is the irony of it, and really this is the rebellion of it, that they are going back towards where, at least directionally, the garden was, but so that they might make a name for themselves. That they might worship and find themselves to be as God. So they are going from the east towards the west, finding a plain, the land of Shinar. They settled there. And notice what they say. Notice how they describe, or how the writer Moses describes their conversation. Come, let us make. That's in verse number 3. Again, verse 4. Come, let us build. And then again, let us make a name for ourselves. Now, where else so far? It's only been now 10 plus chapters. Where else have we heard that language? Let us make. God says, let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. So they are speaking here. They are moving westward to build this place for themselves of one language and great power, a tower to heaven. Let us, the language of God, let us make. The language of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. This is creational language. They are blaspheming God's name. But notice the poor replica that they are. When God made everything, he simply created it through his word. Amen? Right? He simply spoke and it came to be. Now when he made Adam and Eve, he made man, he took from the dust of the earth, the mud that he had made, and he formed that body at least. He breathed into it the breath of life, and it became nefesh chayah. It became a living soul, a living being. It became a lively creature made in the likeness and image of God. Now, here are the peoples of the earth, these descendants upon descendants upon descendants of Noah, speaking in godlike terms, let us make, but to make their tower. The only thing they can make it out of is mud, dirt, bricks, the base element of this world, the ground upon which we walk, the dirt, the mud. Let us build a city and so forth. And all they had was brick. Notice for stone, they didn't have stones. They had bricks. They had bitumen for mortar. And so forth. Why? To make this tower, this city, this tower, this migdol, it's called, this thing that is, we might describe, we might call it, or it's been called a ziggurat, right? These towers that have these large bases and they make their way up to the heavens and the very top of a ziggurat, or the very top of one of the great pyramid-like structures in the Yucatan Peninsula. They have a temple at the top. That's where God or the gods dwell. That's where the priests sacrifice. That's to be as close on earth as it was to heaven as possible you could be. And they wanted to make this tower and make a name for themselves so that they might have a great name. They weren't building it to glorify God. They were building it to glorify themselves, to make our name great. There's that insurance company. I think it's Progressive Insurance. This is way before Flo and so forth. But they had that phrase, something like, it's about you and it's about time. Right? They're always changing their slogans and phrases. But they had this slogan and phrase that really captures the American spirit. It's about you. Oh, and by the way, it's about time, right? That it's about you. That's a descriptive way of describing here these people. The whole earth, one language, same words. Want to make a name for themselves. And so they wanted it their way. They wanted to serve, really, themselves. Has anything changed since then? Nothing, right? That's the sad and the harsh reality this morning. Nothing's changed. Now, we might think, in our great American spirit, we might think that, we've progressed from these days of old and from these old myths and these old stories. And, they live in a backwater place and, they were mythological, superstitious kind of a people. We've progressed. We know better. Has anything changed, though? Has anything changed? They wanted it their way, and by golly, they were glad it was their way in their time. Nothing's changed because the same human nature runs through our souls and our veins as did theirs. Nothing's changed. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be great, don't we? We want to serve God on our own terms. We read from Luke's gospel this morning where that rich young ruler asked Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus tells him, if that's the terms upon which you want to be saved, well, here's one thing you got to do, just one simple little thing. Give everything you have away to the poor. Why was he saying that? He was saying it, first of all, to crush his soul, to crush his spirit with more laws. Why? Because this man loved himself, ultimately. He had riches upon riches, but he used them to love himself. And Jesus is saying, by giving up all your stuff to the poor, that's a way of showing your devotion that you love God most of all. He was sad, and Jesus knew this, that he would leave sad. And that's why he says it's difficult, hard, impossible for the rich to enter God's kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. A camel may not even fit through our door this morning. But the eye of a needle, that tiniest little hole that one single thread can fit through, it's easier for a camel to slip through that little tiny hole than it is for the rich to enter my kingdom. Why? Because he loved himself. That's you and me. That's us. We may not have riches, but we have whatever it is that we cling to so desperately. Our reputation, our job, our position, our place in life, our blessed family, right? The size of our house, the look of our car, whatever it might be. We cling to stuff. We cling to stuff. We want a name for ourselves. We're going to build that tower any way we possibly can. We will build that tower. One hymn says it like this, though, describing our selfish human nature. Dear Lord, each selfish thought we think puts us afar from thee. Into our own dark depths we sink, where heaven can never be. Ultimately, what is selfishness? What is it to serve yourself, ultimately? It's idolatry, isn't it? It's idolatry. Now, in ancient times, of course, they would carve out of stone or gold or mold out of gold or silver or carve out of wood these idols, right? These gods. What were they doing? Why did their gods look the way they looked? It's because they were just reflecting themselves in that gold or silver, wood or stone. It's the same for us. And so here's man's ascent. It's the ascent of these peoples in the ancient times, building the so-called Tower of Babel. But yet it speaks to the whole human existence after the flood. We are a selfish people deep down inside in our hearts. And notice the response here as people, as human beings, are trying to raise themselves up, ascending up. Notice what God does. Look at verse 5 to the end. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower. The Lord came down. Now, notice this is what we call anthropomorphism. This is accommodated language. This is speaking to us, human beings, of what it is for God to somehow relate and interact with us. Does God need to come down? No. Does God need to open his eyes to see, like us? No. But it's a way of describing action. Just like I mentioned in chapter 8, God remembered Noah. Remembering in the Old Testament is not mental. Remembering is active. It's to act upon a previous promise. And for God to come down and to see, it's for him now to act and to do something about the sinfulness of these people, of whose great, 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 great grandfather he saved. And look what they're doing. It's really a sarcastic way of describing it, that the Lord came down to see what people had done, because they're trying to build up this tower up to the heavens. How high do they get? How close do they get to the gods? Not close at all, because the Lord had to come down. He had to come down. They hadn't even got there yet, as it were. It's a sarcastic rebuke of their man-made efforts to build themselves a tower to heaven. But yet God sarcastically comes down because they haven't gotten high enough to see, to act, to do something towards these people who've built a tower out of brick, mud, earth, and so forth. Notice again there, he comes down to see. Behold, they are one people. They have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language. Notice again the "let us" kind of a language. Why does the Old Testament speak of God and the one God, but yet with plural "let us"? Yeah, we have one God, but yet he exists We don't know this yet if we are in our Bibles and we close our eyes and only get up to Genesis 11, but we know from the New Testament, right, that the Father has sent the Son, our Lord Jesus, and poured out upon us the Holy Spirit. We know that this one God exists eternally, mysteriously, as three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let us, the triune God, go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. Notice this is the language of judgment. The language of judgment. Just as they heard the sound of the Lord God in chapter 3, verse 8, in the garden, walking in that garden, so too now he comes down to see. We saw that in chapter 6 as well, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great and so forth, and he said, I will blot out the human race. So he comes down to confuse their language at this tower. They're building this tower of Babel. But yet he comes to confuse Baal. There's a little play on words, a little pun in Hebrew. They are building their Babel, but the Lord is Baal. He is confusing their languages, where they thought they had this great name and this great power for themselves. So he comes down, notice. And so the Lord dispersed them, verse 8, from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused Baal, the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So notice he comes down. This language of coming down is a language, or is this coming down a language of good or bad? Is it blessing or curse? Okay, is it giving you good stuff, grace, or is it judgment?
Judgment,
all right, there we go. To come down, for God to come down is to judge. Noted. All throughout the Old Testament, God comes down. You don't want God coming down. It's judgment. Psalm 18 is one of the longest psalms, describes God coming down. Let me just read a couple of verses there. Psalm 18 as just a quick example of God coming down in judgment and what happens when he comes down and he touches. He stoops down. We read this at the psalmist. There's David. He says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. To my cry, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled, quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went out from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. David's describing a war against the enemies of God. David's crying out for help, and God comes down. And when God comes down, bad things happen. Bad things for his enemies, good things for his people. So God came down to judge. God came down to judge. Now, here's the question for us as Christians. Here we are in the new covenant. We have the entirety of the scriptures given to us. God has granted to us not just the old, but also the new testament. And in them, we heard this morning, is the fullness of our salvation. We believe that God has delivered to us the old and new testaments as his holy word. And in them, we find the true doctrine of salvation. So for us as new covenant Christians, and we're getting close here in the next month or so towards the season of Advent and then Christmas, when we celebrate that God came down. But I thought God coming down was a bad thing. The Son of God comes down and enters the womb of his mother, the Virgin Mary, and brings salvation. But yet you just told me, Pastor, that for God to come down, it's a judgment. How do we make sense of those two things? How do we make sense of this judgment of God coming down and seeing the sinfulness of man, and then God coming down again, ultimately in the New Testament and the coming of the Son of God, but yet somehow that's a good thing? Ah, yes, God came down, the Son of God, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, but then we say in the Apostles' Creed, don't we, suffered like we skip from conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We skip the whole life. We go right to what? Suffered under Pontius Pilate. What's the connection between the incarnation and the crucifixion? Jesus was born for what purpose? He was born to die. Jesus was born to die. His life was given unto death, so that we who are dead in our sins and trespasses and all of our iniquity, so that we who are dead might find life. How? Because he came to himself be judged. When the Son of God entered this world, he came, as the Old Testament says, he came for judgment. But the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God has come down finally and fully in his Son in human form, who lived for us, who died not for his own sins. He wasn't judged for his own sins. No, he was judged upon the cross for your and my sins. God came down again, ultimately, to a world just like Genesis chapter number 11. A people who want to serve themselves and who want to build a name for themselves and to reach heaven by themselves. But God came down and he said, that's impossible. I must come down. I must bring salvation. I must judge sin first and foremost in my Son upon the cross. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Now, God is going to come again. Jesus Christ is going to return, and he will judge the living and the dead. The question is, how do we respond to that this morning? We see in the Old Testament God coming down in judgment, and we see ultimately that judgment yet again upon the whole earth. But yet there is a coming down of salvation. Which one do we trust in? Which side of that equation are we on? The side of salvation or the side of condemnation? When you hear about God coming down, is that a joy to you, or is that a thing that you try to run from and hide from? One hymn says it like this. I'll read for us as we conclude. We want to hear this law this morning, this bad news of God coming in judgment, but we want to know ultimately that it finds its reconciliation at the cross of Jesus Christ, who came to be judged for us and for our salvation. One hymn says it like this. When love came down to earth, love meaning Jesus, and made his home with men, the hopeless found a home, found a hope. The sinner found a friend. Not to the powerful, but to the poor he came, and humble, hungry hearts were satisfied again. When every unclean thought and every sinful deed was scourged upon his back and hammered through his feet, the innocent is cursed, the guilty are released. The punishment of God on God has brought me peace. Come, lay your heavy load down at the Master's feet. Your shame will be removed, your joy will be complete. Come, crucify your pride, your selfishness, and enter as a child. For those who bow down low, he'll lift up to his side. God is a God of great and immense love and mercy, and he extends that mercy and love to every sinner this morning who hears his voice and who hears of your own sin and who hears that your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ alone. Embrace that today. Embrace that today and know that God has come down, and that when he comes again, he's not coming to judge me. He's coming to take me into his eternal arms. Forever and ever. Let's pray. Our great and our gracious God, we praise you for Jesus, the great gift of salvation, the wonder of the cross, finding, Lord, your mercy and your judgment together reconciled in one man, in one person, in one act. And Father, give to us the knowledge that we are sinners, and apart from you, Lord, we serve nothing but self. We try to build, Lord, towers to heaven with our own works and build a name for ourselves apart from Christ. But give to us, Lord, hearts that are new today, to know that you have come for those kind of sinners, Lord, us, to be judged so that we might be blessed. Forgive us, we pray. And Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, may we hear and see and taste and touch your own goodness to sinners like us, that you condescend to us in a human form that we can see this morning, that you are good. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.